Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to express my especial thanks to those who are called seniors, and you know who you are here tonight, but they were wondrous in their hospitality this evening towards us and towards some of our friends. And so we appreciate that very much. I was tempted to revive a custom that I learned several years back when I was serving the Lord with some missionaries in Spain. And when we would have a fellowship dinner, at a certain point in the meal, we would break out in song. And the words were very simple. It was, and since a lot of you are Francophones that you understand French, in Spanish, the word bien means the same as it does in French. So that part's easy. So we would sing, bien por la cocinera, good for the cook, literally, okay? And we'd start that up, and the whole place would sing, bien por la cocinera, bien, 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 bien. And I just had this well up in my heart as I ate that delicious food and enjoyed the conversation. And then I realized it would be a solo. So I didn't do it. But notice that I was singing good for the cook in my heart. And so I thank all those who contributed and made that possible. And indeed, those who came along and added to the ambiance by their presence. Let's read in the Word of God in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Philippians 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. And I remind you that that is the holy word of God that we have been reading. And so we do well to take heed to it. Now, when Paul begins saying, finally, my brethren, you might think that he's just like one of these ordinary preachers that you might be familiar with, who like to say things like, finally, or for my last point, or even in conclusion. And then they rattle on for 15 more minutes. You might say, why is he saying here in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, when he's going to go on for two more chapters? We're approximately midway through the book, as we have it in our English Bibles at least. What does he mean, finally? Well, literally, it translates a phrase meaning for the rest. And it's a way of changing the subject. In other words, of saying, I'm going to now talk about something a little bit different than what I was talking about preceding. We thought in chapter 2 about the mind of Christ, which was to be exhibited among the believers, without which, indeed, the gospel won't be furthered very well or very far. If we are going to be good ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to exemplify His thinking, His way of doing things, His attitude of putting others first and of pouring oneself out that others may be enriched spiritually. And so now he comes to talk about something different. about those who were trying to corrupt the gospel, those who were presenting a different gospel, which if we borrow Paul's comments in Galatians chapter 1, we will remind ourselves that there's no such thing really as another gospel. In spite of our pluralistic age where there are many belief systems, in spite of what men would tell us today, there really is only one true good news for man. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is a counterfeit. Everything else is a fake. Everything else is a spiritual fraud, if you will. And so Paul would tell us, there is no other gospel than that which is preached by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received it directly from the risen Christ Himself. And Paul would assure us, though we, that is the apostles, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema, or accursed. So serious is any kind of meddling with the gospel that it merits the curse of the living God. And you can see why that is. Because the gospel a person believes is going to determine where they spend eternity, what their eternal fate is, whether it's heaven or hell, whether it's salvation or perdition, whether it's a relationship with the living God for eternity or being cast out of His presence into outer darkness, excluded from all goodness, all light, all love, everything worth having. It is the difference between living and existing in torment. And so it becomes very important what gospel you preach. And regardless of the messenger, even if it's an apostle or an angel, Paul says, it doesn't matter the messenger. The key thing is the message. Now, we live in a personality-driven age when Oprah Winfrey can sneeze and 100,000 books will be sold at Chapters, you know? She puts something on her book club list and everybody runs out and buys it. Or other people come on television and they promote this, that, or the other thing. And multitudes follow them because they gravitate toward great personalities, toward charismatic men and women. I use that term in the sense of those who are dynamic and personable and attractive. And there are many people like that in the religious world. Some of them smile, you know, 3,600 megawatt smiles. And they tell you, you can have your best life now. And God wants you to be happy. And God wants you to be rich. And that's absolute rubbish, you know. That's a denial of the gospel. If you're having your best life now, woe to you. Because that means hell is to come. I want my best life in the age to come. The life that God has for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are many people like this out there who claim to preach the gospel, but they are frauds. Now, even when a true apostle, by his behavior, would muddle the issues of the gospel, even when he would muddy the waters, so to speak, Paul would say what would have to change in that case was not the gospel, but the apostle. Case in point, Galatians chapter 2. Paul refers to an episode in church history when Peter came to Antioch. And initially, under the first flush of great liberty, having had that vision repeated three times by God in Acts chapter 10, of having that wonderful sheet lowered in front of him, and what did he see there? All of that glorious non-kosher food. All those lobsters scurrying about, and shrimp, and I don't know, a pork chop on the hoof perhaps. Whatever was there, you know, and there he was looking at all of this unkosher food, food that was ceremonially unclean. And God was saying to Peter, arise, kill and eat. And Peter was saying, not so, Lord, because I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I've always kept kosher, in other words. And the Lord was saying, what I have cleansed, do not call that common. And so Peter understood that he had to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. When that invitation came from the centurion Cornelius of the Italian band, I wonder if they knew O Sole Mio, I don't know. But in any case, well, Peter went and he preached the gospel. And they got saved. And it was that wonderful time of Jew and Gentile beginning to understand that they were part of one body in Christ. A great truth that was a mystery, something not hitherto revealed, but something that would be expounded in its fullness by none other than Paul. And when Peter came to Antioch, well, he was happy to sit down with the Gentile believers at table and eat with them. And when they passed around the pepperoni pizza, he asked no questions. He just poured on some hot peppers and he ate away. Until some of the tight brethren came to town. Some of the stricter sort, you know. The ones that ran some of the better magazines, maybe, I don't know. And some from James, anyway, they came to town. And when they came to town, well, suddenly Peter got a little tummy ache. And he decided he couldn't go along to the potluck, you know. He wouldn't go to the fellowship meal. The seniors be bothered, he couldn't be there. And it wasn't at all true. It was suddenly by his behavior that he was implying there was something unclean about the Gentile believers. So what came of that? How did Paul respond? Paul said, "I withstood him to the face." Now, people use the vernacular today. They say, "I got up in somebody's face." And when that happens, there's a measure of conflict there. And Paul was prepared to stand up to Peter and say, "Peter, you're not doing well. You're calling into question, by your behavior, the very doctrine of the gospel. And you're to be blamed. Even Barnabas has been carried away by your hypocrisy. You must desist from this, Peter, because it's sending mixed messages, as if somehow these brothers and sisters are second class. And woe betide us when we forget the truth of the one body of Christ, and when we begin to think that we are better than our fellow Christians. I mean people that are genuinely born again by the grace of God. We may appreciate certain truths that have been forgotten by much of the church. But brothers and sisters, we're no better than any other saints. We must remember we're by the grace of God brought into the body of Christ. We're purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And none of us are here because we're any better than anybody else. We are but beggars who've been made recipients of the richest and most wonderful gift that's ever been offered to man. Let us never forget that. I love the words, I think it's Mr. Deck's hymn that says, "Lord, we would remember we are one with every saint who loves thy name. United to thee on the throne, our Lord, our life, our hope, the same." Amen. Praise be to God for his people wherever they are. Well, getting back to Philippians 3, now that I've wandered around the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul now tells them, we've got to get this gospel squared away because there are people teaching a particularly seductive error that's going about the church. Something that Bible students often refer to as Judaizing. Because these people were basically trying to mix some of the old faith, some of the Old Testament faith, and even some of the rabbinic traditions from the intertestamental period with the New Testament faith. They were trying to mix Judaism and Christianity. And they don't mix. And Paul had to address this issue. Because what gospel is taught and proclaimed and believed is of absolute vital importance to the church. In fact, if you don't get the gospel right, you won't get anything else right either. And so it's very important that he now comes to this and he says to me, to repeat the same things to you is not grievous. It's not irksome to me. I'm willing to go over these precious truths again because for you it is safe. Now it's interesting that he starts an exposition of the doctrine of the gospel with the phrase rejoice. He says there, rejoice in the Lord. And if anybody tampers with the gospel, there's no surefire way to diminish joy in the Lord than to obscure the gospel. As John Stott put it in another context, he said, every time that someone tampers with the gospel, they trouble the church. And that's quite true, you know. The gospel held in its pristine glory is what our joy flows out of. It's when you start getting different gospels that joy can become subdued. And so he's going to warn them, verse 2, beware of dogs. Now there's a particularly large one where I'm staying, of the four-legged variety. And he looks like I wouldn't want to tangle with him. She has a very sweet disposition. And I'm so thankful that the Richies have had the foresight to give her a biblical name like Faith. I think that's for the benefit of their guests, so that we have faith that she won't devour us. But she's a very kind dog indeed. Well, that's not the type that Paul's here talking about. He's going to use satirical language, great irony, if you will, to show up these false teachers. And he's going to address them with three descriptive metaphors that are going to poke fun at their pretensions, at their ridiculous claims. And so, first of all, he's going to say, beware of dogs. And that was a popular saying in ancient Rome as well. The archaeologists have dug up a lot of inscriptions with that phrase upon it. But to a Jewish person, a Gentile was a dog. That's how they would habitually think of Gentiles. And they weren't thinking of your well-groomed, well-manicured, well-trained, housebroken pet. They were thinking of the cur dog, the mongrel that roamed the eastern streets devouring garbage. A filthy, loathsome animal. It wasn't complimentary. And that's how they looked upon Gentiles. But here Paul says, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, no, actually the real dogs are the false teachers. The ones who want to put themselves over as more holy, but they're preaching a false gospel. They're the real dogs you have to worry about. Then secondly, he says, beware of evil workers. And again, that's rather ironic, because these people talked a lot about works. You've got to do good works. You must believe on Christ, perhaps they would say, but you also must do works to be saved. You know, Christ did his part by dying, and we've got to do our part by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by keeping the law. The rabbis had counted 613 commandments. So they wanted to put people under the law. You have to have Christ plus the law to have salvation. Or there could have been a strain of this going around, that in order to be a super-duper Christian, it's Christ plus the law to sanctify you. Either way, Paul says of them, and I think it's probably rather more the former than the latter, but Paul says of them, they're not actually good workers, they're evil workers. Because one of the most serious things that the Lord Jesus himself condemned was propounding spiritual error. The Lord Jesus summed it up this way. If anyone stumbles one of these little children, if anyone teaches them something that's untrue spiritually speaking, it would be better for that man to have a millstone tied about his neck and him be cast into the heart of the sea. Now, I've seen millstones in Israel, and some of them are as large as this pulpit, and they're quite heavy. Now, I don't care if you're... Is he called Adam Thorpe, the torpedo, that great swimmer from Australia? Or Michael Phelps, is it, the one from the United States? Or whatever swimmer might be from around here. I don't follow the Olympics that closely, to be honest. I don't care whatever swimmer you might be, however you can do distance swimming or speed swimming or whatever type of swimming, if somebody ties a rock around your neck the size of this pulpit, you're not going to go very far except straight to the bottom. It wasn't a good thing that would happen to that person. And the Lord uses that kind of strong language not to talk about a drunkard or a person that was a morally sinful person, not to say that those aren't serious things. But his most serious invective, was reserved for those who taught spiritual error. So even though there are people that look personable, that sound pleasurable, that tickle men's ears, if they don't teach the gospel, they're not good workers, they're evil workers, he says. There's no room for middle ground on this point. And thirdly, he says, beware of the concision. A word which really means the mutilators of the flesh. It's the opposite of circumcision. Circumcision, of course, being a surgical procedure. And he is saying here, these people don't do some kind of surgery on you that benefits you before God. They do nothing but mutilate you. And it's a really interesting picture on that point that he conjures up, because he contrasts it in the first phrase of verse 3 by saying, "For we are the circumcision." So he's contrasting those who would claim to be the circumcision. We're the circumcision party, they would call themselves. We're the ones who say, you have to believe on Christ, certainly, but you also have to be circumcised. And he's saying, no, the real circumcision are the ones who put no confidence in the flesh, but who worship God in the Spirit. And I believe there, Spirit ought to be capitalized. I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting when one considers how circumcision was introduced in the Bible and when. Because as Galatians chapter 3 points out, that Abraham came to God by faith when he was uncircumcised. And he was justified by faith in that uncircumcised situation. Genesis chapter 15 is his great chapter of being declared righteous before God by faith. He wasn't circumcised until two chapters later, chapter 17. And what happened in chapter 16, pray tell? Well, they have this innovative custom in the ancient Near East called surrogate motherhood, which we even carry over into modern times. If you couldn't legally, if you couldn't biologically, I should say, have your own child to be an heir, you could get an heir by a surrogate mother. You could take a concubine or another wife, perhaps, and you could obtain a legal heir by them. And the archaeologists have found many tablets from places like Tell El Ebla that show that this practice was widespread in the ancient Near East even before the time of Abraham. So he was following practical custom. When his wife said to him at breakfast one morning, "Oh, baby, darling, I do believe that the Almighty has forgotten something." And Abraham, through his beard, said, "Oh, dear, what might that be?" And she said, "Well, he said he's going to give us a child, but he forgot that I'm barren. I know what, we'll do this surrogate mother thing. You take Hagar and get an heir via her." And sure enough, he took Hagar and, well, out of that union was produced Ishmael. It seemed to work. Except God said, this isn't going to be your heir. The child of promise, the child that is according to my word, that you're going to receive by faith, when it's naturally hopeless for you to have a child, that's going to be your heir, Abram. So after he had tried by his own efforts to bring about the purpose of God, God said, no way, Abraham, it's not going to happen that way. In fact, to remind you that it's not going to be your works, it's not going to be human effort, it's not going to be what the flesh does, I'm going to give you a physical symbol that reminds you of the putting off of the flesh. And that's where circumcision comes in Genesis chapter 17. And Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men in his house, and they passed that on to their descendants as a reminder that it was not human effort that brings about God's blessing. It is faith in God's word that brings about God's blessing. How ironic then that centuries later, in the first century AD, when Paul is writing, the very thing that was to symbolize putting off human effort becomes itself a human work thought to merit some kind of value before God. And yet it's happened many times that way, hasn't it? that God gives something and man later perverts it into something that is a meaningless ceremony. One thinks about the serpent on the pole, which in Numbers 21 was the great symbol of the saving work of God to those who were bitten by the fiery serpents. But years later, in the time of the monarchy, had become an idol called Nehushtan, the copper thing. And so there was, or the bronze thing, however you translate the Hebrew. There's, I guess, discussion about that. In any case, what had originally been given for good by God was perverted into an idol. And even in our own times, we've seen symbols that God has given, like believers' baptism, turned into something that people think is a work to save someone. When in fact the Bible says no, it is a symbol for those who are already saved. And it is the story, not of what that person has done to earn their salvation, but of what the Lord Jesus has done. For by being baptized, we're saying, I died with Christ. His death was my death. It was like I was on the cross with Him. I was buried with Christ. I rose again with Christ. Read Romans 6 on this point. And likewise, the Lord's Supper. Something that was given to be a remembrance of what the Lord Jesus did in laying down His body and pouring out His blood as a sacrifice. People have turned instead to some kind of work to earn favor with God. And so man has an endless capacity to do this sort of perversion. But Paul says, no, it's not that at all. Circumcision isn't meant to be a work before God that gives you favor before God. Circumcision was symbolic. And the reality that that symbol was pointing toward is now enjoyed by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who've received Christ by faith, they're the real circumcision. Why? Because they've put off the flesh. They're not relying on human effort to be accepted before God. They're not coming to God by my works. They could agree with Top Lady's hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He did on Calvary in dying and then rising again 3 days later. It's faith in Him as the Savior that saves, not any kind of work that we do. So Paul says, we are the circumcision who, he goes on to say, worship God, and the word he uses there is the word for religious service that would be used in the temple. And we worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We're not going to rely on human credentials for our salvation or human works. And yet if somebody wants to argue that that's the way of salvation, well, if anybody could be saved by their religious works, surely it would be me, Paul says. He phrases it this way. If anyone, though I might also, verse 4, have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says if you want to play that game of looking at your religious resume, well, I'll put my credentials on the table and let's see how these Judaizers stack up. So he says, I was, verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. So if you want to talk about that commandment that God gave to Old Testament Israel, my parents were God-fearing Jews who followed the law scrupulously, and accordingly I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. In other words, I was a pure blood descendant of that great patriarch Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. I had this pure bloodline, even though there was the great diaspora, the spreading of Jews throughout the Roman world, and the Greco-Roman world, we might call it, for it was a world undergirded by Greek thinking. My family retained their ethnic purity within Judaism, just as God commanded. They hadn't married outside their nation. And he goes on to say, of the tribe of Benjamin. So we knew our tribe. And our tribe was an illustrious one, Benjamin, which produced the first king of Israel, Saul, the namesake of this Paul, who before he was converted was known as Saul of Tarsus. So, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, he would say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, anthropologists talk about a person's heart language. And you live in a country where officially it is bilingual. And so, going around, everything that's printed just around about that I've seen has English and French on it. And so, people whose heart language, their native tongue, if you will, they may be fully fluent in both of those languages, but odds are, whatever their parents spoke to them in the crib, that's their heart language. That's the language they think in. That's the language where, if they want to be deeply emotive, that's the language they go back to. And I know people who have immigrated to other countries and become fully fluent in other languages, but they still retain an affection for the language they grew up in. But for Paul, there's more than heart language at stake here when he says Hebrew of the Hebrews. It is an entire cultural description. Because in between Malachi and Matthew, in what Ironside called the 400 silent years, there was a tremendous infusion of Greek ideas, thanks to the spread of Alexander the Great and those who came after him. I won't say anything about what made Alexander the Great cry, brother. Don't worry about that. But anyway, that's an inside joke. You can ask Brother Bill about it after the meeting if you want to know. But what Alexander the Great did do is spread Greek ideas all over the empire. And everybody wanted to learn Greek. And everybody wanted to embrace Greek thinking and Greek science and all the notions out of Greece. And although Paul became fully fluent in Greek, nonetheless he said, we held on to our ancestral tongue. We held on to Hebrew. Because that's the language we read the scriptures in. And we held on to that. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So Paul's was a home which was observantly Jewish. They held to the traditions. They held to the commandments. He goes on to say that next when he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. And when he gives his testimony in the book of Acts, he says was one of the strictest sects of the Jews. So to be a Pharisee was not to be a marginal Jew. It was not to be a schmo, a Sabbath morning only Jew, you know, or I guess that'd be a smodge, really. Sorry, anyway. That's not what he was. He was a devout, praying every day, going to synagogue, Torah-carrying, card-carrying Pharisee. He was a strict and zealous observant Jew. And concerning zeal, lest you think he was in any way half-hearted and just sort of a nominal adherent to Pharisaism, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So how zealous was Paul, or Saul as he was known then? How excited did he get about his religion? Well, anybody who seemed to teach anything else, Paul said, there's one thing that should happen to them. They should be put in jail, and indeed, when they were sentenced to death, I gave my vote that it should be so. I voted that they should be executed. In fact, the first time we meet him in the Bible, at the end of Acts chapter 7, he's holding the outer garments of those who were stoning the Christian martyr Stephen to death. And it says Saul was consenting to his death. He said, yes, this is exactly what should happen to those people. He believed in eradicating the church by forceful measures, and so he persecuted him. He also never quite forgave himself for that. He said that he was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. He never forgot where he came from. He rejoiced in the grace of God. He rejoiced in the position he had before the Lord. It is He who tells us we're accepted in the Beloved. But he never forgot what God had saved him from. He goes on to say here, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, he's not saying he was sinless. Because as I've just quoted to you, elsewhere he tells us he was a sinner. and that he obtained mercy from God because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. It wasn't that he was really righteous before God, but as far as an outward standard and appearance of righteousness, there were no chinks in his armor, as it were. There were no obvious spots or blemishes on his white linen garment. If you saw Saul coming down the street, you might say to your children, "Now that's what you want to be like when you grow up. There is a God-fearing man. There is a religious man. There is a good man." And none of the contradictions in his character, none of the war within him that he speaks of in Romans 7, none of the struggles with sin and covetousness that were found in him was obvious or evident to the public. People didn't know about it. He kept it all under the cover. And outwardly, he looked like the marble man. He looked like the picture of religious perfection. He looked like if anybody could work their way to heaven, if anybody could earn salvation through their works, surely it was the Saul of Tarsus. So then, is it possible to get to God that way? Let's hear Paul's own testimony. Verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I tore up my resume. I threw aside everything that the religious world said was of advantage to me in approaching God, in coming to God, in throwing myself before God, and putting my case for salvation. I threw that all aside. Because I looked at Christ and I counted this also loss for Christ." I'm so thankful we have at least one accountant in the audience tonight, because Paul here really is using accounting terminology. And he's saying that I basically tallied up the balance sheets. I looked on the one side of the column at everything I had in my religious life, at all of my works, at all the things I had done, at all of my striving, and all of the years of trying to cultivate perfection, and getting perhaps closer than any human being of his day had come. Certainly in his own nation, being considered among the very devout and the best and the brightest. And yet he says, on the other side of the column, there was Christ. And in comparison to Christ, everything on the other side of the column looked like absolute, total garbage. And I put it down on the loss side of the column. Do you say I counted it as a debit? Yes. He put it in that side of the ledger. Why? Because he gained something in Christ which was of so much more value. He says, "I'm willing to lose everything that I had stood for, everything I had lived for, all the years of hard work, all the time I put in yeshiva and university training, getting the equivalent in our system probably of a PhD or maybe more than one, at the feet of the top teacher of the day, the equivalent of the absolute best type of education that one could have. And I threw that all aside, yea, doubtless," verse 8, "and I count all things but loss." Now here the English really strains. "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And that word excellency there has the thought of the surpassingness. In other words, whatever you can think of, whatever kind of thing of value, whatever object that you put up as precious and valuable and worth having compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nothing compared to knowing Him, the knowledge of Christ. That's the surpassingness. Christ Jesus, my Lord. When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, going to persecute the Christians, and he heard the voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" When a name is repeated in Scripture, that's often for deep emotion. It's a Semitic way. They didn't have punctuation in the ancient texts. And so it was a Semitic way of expressing deep emotion. It was, think of David mourning over his son, Absalom, Absalom, would to God I had died for thee. And here God saying to this murderer, saying to this blasphemer, saying to this arrogant and insolent man, Saul, Saul, I love you, in other words. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Notice, please, not my church, or not the way, or not even the Christians, but why are you persecuting me? Oh, the union of believers with the Lord Jesus Christ, that whatever is done to them, the Lord Jesus feels it. That nothing that happens to the saints goes unnoticed by Him. That He feels it as if someone had wounded His very own body. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul's first impulse, he wasn't stupid, I say it again. If he hears a voice from heaven and sees a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, as he later described it, he knows it must be God talking to him. Or someone greater than him, at least. He says, Lord, who art thou? And in an instant, his entire worldview changed. In an instant, everything he thought he knew was flipped upside down. Everything he had been taught, everything he had been believed, everything he had taught others went totally out the window when he heard, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What a moment. It was rather like in Acts 2 when Peter said to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus, that name of His humiliation, that name that was vilified, that name is still so often blasphemed in our world, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? It broke them. And this broke Paul. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And the next question was, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And here he's saying, maybe 25 years later by now, for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What is he saying by that phrase? He's saying, this man Jesus is more than a man. He's Christ. He's the Messiah. And he's Lord. He's the Lord, Jehovah, manifest in the flesh. He's God. Christ Jesus, my Lord, I've lost everything for him. And who knows what he had lost? He certainly lost his position as a rabbi in Judaism. He lost his fast track in the theological schools of Judaism of his day. He lost maybe a lot of property and wealth, we don't know. He might have lost a lot of family connections. There's some that even postulate he might have lost a wife because he refers to voting against people. And some say that to do that he would have been to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin you had to be married. That's a lot of what ifs, so I won't at all countenance that point at this juncture. Suffice it to say, when he says, I lose all things for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul has basically put the whole world on one side and Christ on the other, and he said, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But we have the Lord Jesus, says Paul. That's really what's worth having. He goes on to say, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. I'm willing to lose everything, and indeed I count it as rubbish. Why? So that I can be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is above the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's the only way you can be righteous before God, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting in Him. Justification is by faith alone. And once more, Paul says it here. Verse 10, the whole reason for this salvation, that I may know Him. Now, he was converted, as I say, probably a quarter century earlier. And yet he's still talking about knowing Christ. It's in the present indicative tense. It's an ongoing activity, in other words. I want to know Him and know Him more and more. And the power of His resurrection. Why could Paul be so joyful in the prison? How could he go on with so many difficulties? Read 2 Corinthians to get a real autobiographical idea of what Paul suffered for the gospel. It was the power of the resurrection that held him up. It was that same power that raised the Lord Jesus, he would say in Ephesians 1, that has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He goes into chapter 2 with that thought. That's the power whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself, he says at the end of this chapter. And I want to know that power. That power that had made Paul a new creation, a new creature. And that power that was working in him to sustain him in the Christian life. And that power that one day would change his mortal body into an immortal one. That would have corruption give way to incorruption in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And we all say, amen. Me too, Paul. Let me get in on the coattails of your toga on that one, brother. But would we say the same about the next thing? And the fellowship of His sufferings. Hold on. Let's put on the brakes here. The preacher said the other day that fellowship was having a share in something. Sharing in something. Do we want to share in the sufferings of Christ? Well, folks, it's a package deal. You want to come and know Christ, thankfully, you're going to know the power of His resurrection. The very weakest believer, if I can describe it that way, is going to be resurrected one day, is going to stand before the Lord Jesus in a glorified body, having been raised and transformed. They're going to be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. But believers too must learn what it is to share in His sufferings. And we should get used to the idea that if we're going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, at times it's going to hurt. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformed to His death. Or conformable, as this version says, unto His death. In other words, I'm willing to go all the way. And just as my Lord died for me, I'm willing too to die. Not that my death can accomplish what His did. But I want to identify so much with Christ that the world that killed Him, how much can I expect anything better? The best thing the world ever gave the Lord Jesus Christ was a cross. Now, why should we expect to win any popularity contests? There's no Junos for being a good Christian, folks. You identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a life that leads to death to self, death to this world, and it might even lead you to physical death. That's the reality of the gospel. And yet Paul says, I'm nonplussed by that. That doesn't stop me. I actually want to go on and attain that for which I was saved. And we don't have time to unpack this, but read on in chapter 3. You'll find out he uses the language of a runner. And he says, I want to stretch forth toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Like a distance runner, Paul has his eye on the finish line. And he said, I want to keep going until I get absolutely everything that Christ has for me. Until I am exactly what He wants me to be. Until I gain in its fullness the good of this salvation. Something that's only going to happen when I stand before the Lord Jesus face to face. But nonetheless, I'm stretching forth unto it now. I'm reaching out to it now. And the man who is so urgently running in Philippians 3 is the man who years later in 2 Timothy 4 is saying, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course or my race. He was now seeing the finish line come closer and closer. And he had run according to the rules. He hadn't been disqualified Like he said in 1 Corinthians 9, he beat his body to keep it down. He trained like an Olympic athlete trains. He was careful about how he lived. He walked before the Lord, reverencing Him and wanting to know Him more and more and obeying Him and following Him and letting the Lord work in his life that he could finish that course triumphantly. And he looks forward to the victor's crown. And at the end of this chapter, he contrasts the preachers of the false gospel. He said they mind earthly things. Their God is their belly. Ultimately, it's about the pleasures of this life. It's about the here and now. But what I'm looking for, our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. The thing worth having isn't Philippian citizenship, which gave you Roman citizenship. The thing worth having is citizenship in heaven. And that's what I want, Paul says. And the Lord's going to come and transform the bodies of our humiliation to be like unto His glorious body. And I'm going to be with Him and rejoice in Him. He says He's going to do this, verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. So no matter how messed up your body is tonight, my friend, no matter what diseases afflict you, no matter what problems and pains you're suffering with, no matter what persecution you may be called upon to bear in this life, no matter if you're even wounded or hurt or even killed for the gospel, the one who's going to transform you and give you a glorious body does it by the power whereby He's able to subdue all things to Himself. A sovereign power that cannot fail. And God has set Himself to do this. It's going to happen, brothers and sisters. It's only a matter of time. So it's important to get the gospel right, because much is at stake, as we can see. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His great work on our behalf, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not our work. We merely believe Him. We merely trust Him. We merely receive it as beggars receiving the largesse and the generosity of a great benefactor. Indeed, the greatest giver, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank You for those who've come out. We pray, bless and encourage them in the Lord. Work in the hearts of any young or old who are lost, Father. Convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, that they might flee the wrath to come and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.